We bring greetings to you from Emmanuel Church in Orange County. We pray for you regularly from our pulpit during our pastoral prayer. It's a delight to be able to see the work that is continuing on from those early days where we got a little glimpse, a little window into it. I am so encouraged with the things that I've been hearing among you. I'm encouraged to know of men that I knew and in some way invested in who are now elders here serving alongside you, Alvin. It's a delight to hear of the work that continues here. You are in our prayers. Let me ask you all to be praying for us too. As we turn to open God's word, let me pray one more time and ask for God's help. Father, you are so kind to make rebels to your will your own children through Christ. And God, you are so kind to welcome rebels to your table. Lord, you have invited sinners like us to literally sit down at a table with your Son, Jesus Christ. Welcome to enjoy fellowship with you, our Creator God, and with your Son, our Savior. Lord, we pray that as we spend time together, as your people gathered, that you would speak to us and that you would help us to have wisdom together for how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Lord, we pray that you would help this church as they look today at your word to grow in understanding your purposes for your people and understanding what unity in the church should look like. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen me for the task of communicating your word and your will to your people. Lord, fill me with your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Everything that we do teaches. Everything that we do teaches. I remember hearing this from a pastor that was a mentor for me and scratching my head at that statement. Everything that we do teaches. And when we think about teaching, we tend to think about the things that are said. We tend to think about our words. And yet the reality is we teach with our words. That's true. But we also teach with our actions, with our example. Jesus, when he was here on earth, had a particular investment in 12 men that were his disciples. And Mark chapter 3, when it describes his selection of those disciples, said, Mark records that Jesus chose 12 disciples that they might be with him. Not only that they might listen to him and sit at his feet and hear his words, but that they might actually come into his life and begin observing his life and learn from him, not just what he said, though that was incredibly important to them, but also by watching his life. And the reality is, friends, as those created in God's image and as those that are Christ's representatives here on earth, we communicate to one another, we communicate to the world with our words, and we communicate with our actions as well. Because the reality is, as we'll see from our passage, that everything that we do teaches. We are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 70 to 26. And these verses are the clearest, most extended teaching on the Lord's Supper, the second of the two ordinances that Christ entrusted to his church. And in this passage, we see that there is a church that is exercising the Lord's Supper, and yet they are exercising it in such a way that the actions of taking the Lord's Supper undermines what the Lord's Supper is supposed to communicate. They are actually, with their words, in terms of the gospel, with their taking the Lord's Supper that's supposed to image that, and then with the way they're conducting themselves around that table, undermining the very gospel that they're supposed to be displaying. Their words and their actions are actually at cross purposes. And in this way, they are, as a church, hypocrites. They are a hypocritical people. So this passage, which is the clearest extended teaching in the New Testament about the Lord's Supper, is actually a corrective, and the Apostle Paul is having to correct this church for the way that they are mishandling the Lord's Supper and mistreating one another in the process. And I pray that as we spend time reflecting on what the Lord's Supper should be, that we would understand something more about Christ and his death for us, but also about the way that we should be living our lives in light of that. so that with our words, so that you all, with your words as a church and with your actions, that you would communicate things that are true and that your words and actions would be in line with one another and have genuine integrity. So as we look here at 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 26, if you're taking notes, our main point is this. The Lord's Supper unites God's people as we remember his substitutionary death together. It's a little long. I'll say it again. This is the main point from the text. The Lord's Supper unifies God's people as we remember his substitutionary death together. This is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Now, as we spend some time working through the text, we're going to have to work through this quickly. I actually took two sermons to do this, and I'm going to try to do it in one. Pray for me to be efficient and succinct. The Apostle Paul begins his teaching here in verse 17 by telling them that he is shocked at the things that he's been hearing, the reports that he's been hearing. And in contrast, back with verse 2 of chapter 11, instead of praising them for the things that they are doing well, he now tells them, verse 17, "Now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." Now the Apostle Paul works really hard to encourage believers. And if you read his epistles, he's regularly at the beginning of his epistles finding things that he sees, the grace of God in people's lives that he can encourage. And encourage them in. And he tells them back in chapter 2, there are things that he can praise them for. Now, with the Corinthian church, he has a much shorter section of things that he praises them for, because it seems to have been such a mess that he had to spend most of these two letters correcting all of their problems. We chose to begin our preaching, in terms of expositional preaching at our church plant, to look at 1 Corinthians, because it seems like this church hit every pothole on the road to being established as a new church. And so we thought, well, studying the book of 1 Corinthians may help us to avoid some of these problems and some of these extremes as we study this book together. But you see here that Paul has to correct them, verse 17. He says, "I do not praise you." And as you'll see in terms of his language, he is quite shocked at how bad things are related to the Lord's Supper. He says there in verse 17, "When you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." Now, I'm not sure how things are here at Crossroads Church. Often, we are not good at either giving godly encouragement, something that we should be growing in as Christians, something that Paul models for us here, chapter 11 and verse 2, as well as back at chapter 1. But we also see Paul modeling a second thing for us, which is godly correction. Godly confrontation. Now, some of us may be good encouragers. We may be the kind of Barnabas people who are able to encourage. I think often it's difficult for us to correct others. We're afraid of correcting others or saying things that would be awkward. And so we don't do this. I pray that as you all reflect on this passage, that you'll see that it is a responsibility for us as Christians to sometimes lovingly correct brothers and sisters in Christ, not because we don't love them, but because we do. We live in a world that tells us that love equals affirmation only. And yet, as we study God's word, as we even understand the gospel itself, we must be able to understand that for the Christian, love also includes, at times, loving correction. Here, Paul uses irony throughout this passage, and he uses irony with these phrases, "You come together." Now, this is the theme of the Lord's Supper. They are coming together, and this Lord's Supper is supposed to be uniting them as they remember Christ's death together. Look at what he says there in verse 17. "You come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Now, imagine this. When you think of gathering together on Sunday morning and going to church, do you associate that as being a good thing or a bad thing? When God's people unite, when they come together, do we assume that this is a good thing or a bad thing? I think we should assume it's a good thing. We should know that when we gather together as a church, we get to be with God's people. We get a foretaste of heaven. We get to sit under God's word. We get to build one another up in Christ. And yet imagine coming together, here's the irony, uniting as God's people, and rather than good things happening, what does Paul say happens in verse 17? Bad things are happening. You're coming together, and bad things are going on in the church. Now, this is bad for God's people. It's also bad for their witness in the world. He then says a second ironic statement, verse 18, for to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Do you see the irony in the language? Coming together, they're uniting as a church, and what's happening? They're divided. They're united and divided. They're coming together to fight. My dad tells the story of his first church. He had just graduated from Bible college and was just hired, voted in as a senior pastor of a little Baptist church in Pennsylvania, and he arrived at the first members' meeting in a Sunday evening in July, and as he called the meeting to order, the fights began. People started standing up and yelling. I don't know if you've ever been in a congregational meeting like this. These are the reasons some people are against congregationalism, because they've seen churches fighting, and they assume that means the problem is with congregationalism. No, the problem isn't with congregationalism. The problem is with ungodly people in the church. Now, what happened in that first members' meeting that my dad observed was it was a hot July day. There was no central air. They were opening the windows to get some air, and he started seeing people slip in the back and sit on the back pews, and found out later it was the neighbors in the neighborhood coming to watch the show. They heard the shouting, and they wanted to know what was going on, and they were sitting in the back. They probably would have bought popcorn in order to watch the show, and were fascinated to see these people that call themselves Christians fighting. Now imagine this happening. What does this do for the church? What does this do for the reputation of Christ? When you gather together as God's people, you are to be demonstrating to the world the unity, something, a glimpse of the unity that Christ won on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that when Christ died on the cross, he did with his cross work unite. God did something incredible when God sent his son Jesus to earth as a man. God sent him to earth to unite a holy God with sinful people. Imagine that kind of unity. Is there any greater unity possible? Sinful humanity being united with the holy Creator God. This is what Christ came to accomplish, that union. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to hear this message. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that this church proclaims, the gospel that the church is built on, the gospel message that you and I, friends, are sinners, that we have rebelled against a holy God, that we deserve his wrath, and yet that he didn't leave things that way and destroy sinful humanity, but he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to take upon himself our humanity. Christ became man so that he could live the perfect life that we haven't lived, and so that he could die on the cross, a sacrificial death in the place of sinners like you and me. He was raised from the dead on the third day, demonstrating his victory over sin and death, so that he might unite in himself the holy God with sinful humans. This is what Christ has come to accomplish. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I would love to talk with you more. I'm sure Pastor Alvin would love to talk with you more about how you can be united with your holy Creator God by faith, by turning from your sins and trusting in him. Let me encourage you, if you hear this and you're not a Christian, to pursue a relationship with God through Christ and to not delay. Today could be for you a day of salvation. Well, Ephesians 2 tells us not only did God, through Christ, unite to himself a sinful people to be his church, to be his own possession. He also broke down walls of division that divide people, and he has united there in Ephesians 2, Jews and Gentiles into one body. As we read through the rest of the New Testament, we realize that God was in Christ uniting together in one church, one body, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to be his people. And when we gather together as a church, we are to be demonstrating something of that unity with God and with each other by the way that we conduct ourselves. Now here what was happening was, They were gathering together, a uniting act, and then they were divided. Now, the rest of 1 Corinthians teaches the different kinds of ways that they were divided. If you know 1 Corinthians, you'll know that they were divided over their leaders in chapters 1 to 4. They were divided over the message, looking for wisdom from the world rather than wisdom from God through Christ and his cross. They were divided over sin, chapters 5 and 6. They were divided over money. They were dragging one another to court. Here we see that they are divided in the way that they're conducting the Lord's Supper. And here we see that there were dividing lines in the world that might naturally divide people that were spilling over into the church. And these divisions that divide people out there in a divided world were continuing to divide people in the church, and this shouldn't have been so. Now he has a quick aside in verse 18 to say that there are divisions that are necessary. He says, in part, I believe it, verse 19, it's necessary at times that there be factions among you so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but what Paul is saying here is that at times the reason that there is division in the church is because non-Christians are proving themselves to not be genuine Christians. And at times it will be right for there to be divisions in the church that must be dealt with through something like church discipline. Or as we'll see later, God has already been dealing with in terms of his own discipline. We should not be surprised because Jesus told us that this would happen. There are going to be people that appear to be Christians and are not genuine Christians in the church. And not everyone that joins a gospel preaching church is a genuine Christian. So friends, if you hear this, I want you to hear really quickly that you should not deceive yourself into believing you're a Christian if you're not. And you must make your calling and election sure. And it may be that you think that you're a Christian and you're not really. Jesus says in Matthew 7, on the last day, there are going to be those that stand before Christ and say, I did all of these wonderful things for you, Jesus. And what is he going to say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. So if you are here and you call yourself a Christian and there's no genuine fruit in your life of an actual change, let me encourage you to make your own calling and election sure. And it may be that you're living your life in this church in ways that are proving that you're not a genuine Christian. My concern for you, as Paul's concern for you, as Christ's concern for you, is that you would be genuinely converted and not being ashamed of the reality that you've been calling yourself a Christian, but willing to humble yourself, to turn to Christ in faith and be saved. So then he continues to describe what's going on in verses 20 to 22. He says again, another ironic statement, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They are to be gathering together to hear from God's word. They're to be gathering together to worship God. They are to be gathering together to eat the Lord's Supper. And he's saying that they're eating another kind of supper, a supper that is dividing them. Verse 21, for at the meal, what's going on? Each one eats his own supper. One person is hungry, another gets drunk. Now, really quickly, in terms of a historical background, what is being described here is a situation in which In a Roman city like Corinth in the first century, God's people were gathering together weekly every Sunday to celebrate Christ's resurrection. And yet Rome was a 10-day week. And in a 10-day week, what happens when you try to gather together with God's people on a Sunday? Well, most Sundays you're going to have to work first, and then gather together after work. And what was happening here was the more rich, well-to-do members were able to come early. And it looks like they had some kind of bring-your-own-dinner, BYOD. And they're coming together for some kind of BYOD/potluck. And the rich people are coming early. They're eating gluttonously. They're stuffing their faces. Some of them are even drinking too much and getting drunk. And then the poorer day laborers, or the poorer slaves even, are coming much later after work is done. And some of them can't even afford to eat their own meal. And rather than these more well-to-do members sharing, some are hungry while others are gluttonously drunk. Paul is shocked They're supposed to be gathering together to demonstrate their unity. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a unifying ordinance, a tradition that unites them about what Christ has done for them as they remember his sacrifice for them together. And rather than this being a uniting thing, it's actually dividing them. These divisions that we have in the world that are common things that could divide us, rather than those things being checked at the door of the church, those things are actually alive and well in the church. Now, I'm not sure what it is that might be a possibility for separating you all, Crossroads Church. I know in our church we have dividing lines, male, female. We have dividing lines, single, married. We have dividing lines, married with kids, married without kids. We have dividing lines, more well-to-do and more poor. These are the kinds of things that are highlighted in a wicked world. These are things that should be downplayed in the church, because the church should have the culture of heaven, and the realities of heaven should be demonstrated in the church, that when we stand before Christ, how well-to-do we were in this world will matter nothing. Rather than those things being checked at the door of the church, those divisions are alive and well and being highlighted. And what does Paul say happens when these things happen in the church? He says, verse 22, that with these actions, the rich people are despising the church of God. They're literally rejecting with their actions what Christ has done on the cross. And not only that, they are then also humiliating those poorer brothers and sisters, humiliating those among them that have less by treating them the same way the world does, rather than treating them in a way that images the way Christ treats people. Christ treats people not according to how the world views them, but he is not a respecter of persons. He does not view people with partiality. And to act this way is to say that this is how God treats people. And so he then repeats what he said at the beginning. Should I praise you in this? What should I say to you? No, I do not praise you in this matter. Now he tells them, doesn't mean you can't have a nice feast. Doesn't mean that you can't get together and eat a large meal. What does he say to do, though? Verse 22. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Go eat those meals at home. Don't eat this way in the church in ways that confuse the unity that Christ has won for his church. So friends, in terms of application, are you living your lives in this church in ways that divide rather than unite? Are you, in the way that you conduct yourselves among your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Crossroads Church, in ways that drive a wedge where Christ has built a bridge? Friends, God takes seriously the way you treat the church that he has bought with his own blood. And we're going to see how seriously he takes it in the verses that follow. Then Paul gives a positive instruction for what it is that the Lord's Supper is to do in terms of its purpose and how it is to be taken then in the final section. So look there then at verses 23 to 26. What we see here then are instructions for how it is that the Lord's Supper positively is to be doing in terms of its purpose. Five things, really quickly. The Lord's Supper is a tradition handed down from Christ to his church. It is a good tradition. You may come from some background in which there is a dead traditionalism, where tradition is held on to wrongly for wrong reasons. Traditions are not bad. The Lord's Supper is a tradition. It's an ordinance handed down from Christ to his church, a good thing to help to encourage us to remember truths about Christ and to unite his people. But this is an ordinance given by Christ, the Lord's Supper, for the continual remembrance of the sacrifice of his death and of the benefits that we receive by them. I'll say that again. The Lord's Supper is a local church ordinance given by Christ for the continual remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ's death and of the benefits, the blessings that we receive by them. So as we look then at the Lord's Supper, we must say quickly what it is not. It is not a sacrifice. The Lord's table is not an altar. And as you read the instructions here, it's clear that the Lord's Supper and establishing it in the Gospels, as well as Paul teaching on this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Supper is clearly a memorial meal, not an altar or a sacrifice. Jesus is not being sacrificed again in heaven, as much as Roman Catholics will seek to teach this. His death, it's so clear from the book of Hebrews, was a once-for-all sacrifice, Hebrews 10. And he accomplished what the sacrifices in the Old Testament could not through his one death on the cross for sinners. So what is it? Well, it's a memorial meal. And what is its purpose? Well, five things really quickly. Number one, it is a meal to remind. It's a meal to remind. It's a reminder memorial meal. Now, we have memorials for people that die. Jesus died, but he was raised from the dead. He's not dead. We're not doing this to remember the dead. We're doing this to remember Christ in terms of what he's accomplished on earth. And it is to remind us. Why do we need to be reminded? Well, because we're forgetful. The older I get, the more forgetful I get. And it is kind of the Lord to give us the reminder of the Lord's Supper so that we do not forget the most important thing. Remember Christ. He gave, it says here, the Lord's Supper, a meal that we are to eat, verse 24, in remembrance of me. That's what it is, its purpose, to remind. A second purpose? Well, it is a covenant renewal ceremony, verse 25. He says, this is the Lord, this is the new covenant in my blood, this cup. Jesus is describing here that the new covenant was ratified in Christ's death. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 points to what Christ was going to accomplish by making a people for himself, his own possession. And it was going to happen through him drinking the cup of the Lord's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus said, as he was in the garden on that last night before he was killed on the cross, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet, he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, completely satisfying God's wrath. And when we drink the cup, we are actually remembering the covenant that Christ made for us. And then the Lord's Supper is a kind of covenant renewal ceremony. Kind of like taking marriage vows again after 10 or 15 or 20 years to remind yourself of the vows that you made to your spouse. The Lord's Supper is to be a continual meal to help us be renewed in our commitment to Christ and to each other in the church. Well, thirdly, it's a unifying ordinance. You see here that he tells them to do this when they come together, and the yous here, in terms of the ESV, are all plural in the Greek. He says, you, plural, are to do this. Not to take the Lord's Supper, he says, in your homes, meaning that this is a unifying ordinance that is to be a corporate ordinance. The Lord's Supper is not a private meal for you to individually remember Christ together. It's not even to be taken in small group gatherings. It is a corporate ordinance. He's going to say at the end of this passage, when you come together to take the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. Welcome one another. It is to be a unifying ordinance that unifies God's people as we remember Christ, not just individually, but together. And we remember together the benefits that Christ has won for us on the cross in terms of our unity. So it reminds, it is a covenant renewal ceremony, it unifies. Fourthly, it proclaims or preaches. You see that. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when we think of preaching or proclaiming, we think of words, and yet here, as we said at the beginning, everything that we do teaches, and particularly here we see that the action of taking the Lord's Supper speaks, it proclaims what Christ has done. That's why God takes it so seriously how it is that these people take the Lord's Supper. It is to be through these pictures and symbols the gospel displayed. Well, lastly, the Lord's Supper anticipates. It is until he comes. The Lord's Supper is to be a kind of dress rehearsal for that final day in which we will one day sit together with Christ and with his people, enjoying his fellowship forever. It anticipates. That's number five. Well, then Paul continues to give more teaching. He then tells them that what they need to be doing is changing the way that they're taking the Lord's Supper. He tells them that they've been eating or drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, verse 27. And he says that in doing this, that they're actually guilty, liable for sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, this is shocking. When we tend to think of sin, we tend to think of sin on a horizontal level, right? If I'm going to sin against a brother or sister in Christ, I've sinned against them. Even in the way the world tends to define sin now, we only tend to think of sin on a horizontal level. And we tend to then want to justify sin that we think won't hurt anybody, right? But here, what the Apostle Paul is teaching is that the way that they're treating one another and then taking the Lord's Supper is actually a sin against God, and even more than that, a sin against Christ. By mishandling these symbols that are meant to show, to represent the precious blood of Christ and the incarnate body of Christ laid down in his death for sinners like you and me, in mishandling the Lord's Supper, God says here is that it is a sin against Christ himself. Now, what's interesting is he is going to then tell them that God takes this seriously and he's going to judge them. But it's clear that Paul sees that this judgment is not a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of correction and of discipline. So even though he's saying you're going to be liable for having mishandled and mistreated the Lord's Supper and Christ himself, the response that God has to them is to lovingly discipline them. So what does he tell them that they should be doing in terms of the way that they conduct the Lord's Supper? Well, verse 28, they should be taking it by examining themselves. I'm not sure how you're doing in terms of your health, but when you go into the doctor and have examinations, they are trying to look below the surface to see what's going on with your body and with your symptoms. You might get an x-ray, you might get a CAT scan or an MRI, but you are going to be examined to try to find out what's going on. Well, what the Bible teaches here is that we need to be examining ourselves as we're headed to the Lord's Supper to make sure that we are not, with our lives, misrepresenting the unity that Christ has won for us. That we are not, with our lives, sinning in unrepentant ways, speaking with our lives the opposite of what the gospel preaches. He then says that these people, that they are eating and drinking without recognizing the body, verse 29. Now, many have been confused about what that means. It means not understanding the significance of the death of Christ. We can, with our lives, live lives that prove that we don't take Christ's death for us seriously. We need to, when we approach the Lord's Supper, examine ourselves to see, are there ways that I am living my life in terms of hidden sin? Are there ways that I am living my life in terms of relating to brothers and sisters in Christ in ways that undermine the message that I am meant to proclaim? He says that we need to examine ourselves and we need to recognize the body. This is how it is that we ought to be taking the Lord's Supper. Now we see then, verses 30 to 32, the consequences for not doing this. This may be shocking for you. Look at verse 30. Apostle Paul says that there are many who are sick, many who are ill among you, and many who have fallen asleep because they have, verse 29, eaten and drunk judgment on themselves. What Paul is saying here, and it may shock you, is God loves his church so much, and he even loves Christians so much, that he lovingly disciplines his children. And he does this not because he hates them, and not to destroy them, but to lovingly correct them. This is how God treats his children. Now, really quickly, I have to make a, in some ways, secondary application here. Parents, if you love your children, you will not indulge them only. Parents, if you love your children, you will not only give them positive encouragement, though you should do that. And friends, if you are parents, you need to not only be positively teaching your kids truth about this world and even more so about God, you need to also, as a parent, imitate your heavenly Father in the way that you relate to your children, and that means at times lovingly correcting them. Let me encourage you, if you want to read more about this, to read what the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12 about how it is that God treats his beloved children. It says that he lovingly disciplines them. If you love your children, fathers and mothers, you will lovingly discipline them as a way of imitating your heavenly Father in the way that he treats his children. And I'm going to say this for you kids, for any of you kids that are here. If your parents love you, they will discipline you. And when they do it, as long as they're not doing it out of anger, when they do it, they're doing it because they love you and because they want something better for you than for you to continue on in your sin. So let me encourage you, kids, when your parents discipline you, thank them for it. That may be a hard thing to do. Thank them for it. Say, thank you for obeying God and disciplining me, and thank you for showing me something of what God is like and the way that he lovingly treats his children. But you see what God is doing here with people in the church that are mistreating one another and mistreating the church and mishandling the Lord's Supper. What does he do? Well, he is causing some of them to get sick. It says that he's even taking the lives of some of these Christians. It says that some of you have fallen asleep. Now, this is language. It's a metaphor in the New Testament for the death of a Christian. Jesus says this in John 11 when he talks about what happened to Lazarus. Lazarus died. And he says to his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the disciples say, well, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to get better. That's a good thing. And Jesus says, no, he's dead. Apostle Paul uses this language to describe the death of the saints, the death of Christians. They've fallen asleep, and it's a way of describing the death of the Christian to make it clear this is not permanent. This is not the final word about this person's life. They will one day get up from the grave. Their bodies will be reunited with their souls, and they will live forever with their Savior Jesus. But what this passage is saying is that God actually took the lives of some Christians because they had lived their lives, conducted themselves with such sin that there were some in the church that had conducted themselves so badly, so dangerously in terms of the way that they treated one another, that the church was better without them. And God saw fit to take them out of this world because they were better to him, safe in heaven, than to remain in the church doing the kinds of damage that they were doing. And God loves his people so much that he will not leave them in their sin. And at times he will take an ungodly Christian back home to be with him so that they cannot continue to mistreat their brothers and sisters in Christ, and cannot continue to bring down upon themselves more judgment. This is a shocking thing to consider, and yet it's right here in black and white in this passage. Now, this is something that we see throughout Scripture. Acts chapter 5, God struck down Ananias and Sapphira. James chapter 5, James describes someone in the church who's sick. He says, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church. They'll come, they'll anoint you with oil and pray over you. And if you have committed sins, it will be forgiven to you. James seems to assume that some sickness in this world is a sickness that comes through loving discipline. God is willing to correct his children in discipline and bringing sickness into their lives, maybe at times even taking them out of this world. Now, this is a heavy thing to consider, but I have to ask the question, friends. Is your life in this world, is your life in this church more of a benefit or more of a cost to the health of this body and the witness of this church in the world? You have to ask this question. Am I with my life in the body of Christ, conducting myself in such a way that this church is better for me having lived in it, for me being in it? Or would this church be better with me out of this world? We have to ask ourselves questions like this. Now, it may be that this church may be better without you simply because you're neglecting being involved in this church or neglecting using the gifts that you've been given to build up this church. Friends, use this as the warning that it's meant to be. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for his church and for your life. But you are to seek to live your life in ways that honor him, in ways that serve his people, the church, Christ's own body, that Christ shed his own precious blood for. Let me encourage you to take this as a warning. We must, at times, consider in our own lives, are the sicknesses that we are experiencing, the difficulties that we have in life, are they simply trials? They could be. James tells us in James chapter 1, the same book in which he describes some kind of discipline in James 5, he says in chapter 1, not all suffering in this life comes to us because of sin and discipline. Some of it is simply for God to refine our faith and to grow us through the challenges that are trials. But at times, when we face difficulties and even sickness, we must be willing to ask ourselves, is God lovingly disciplining me? Is there a secret sin in my life? Is there a more obvious sin in my life that God is lovingly correcting me in? And then to pursue forgiveness from him and perhaps reconciliation with the people that I'm sinning against. Friends, as we consider this, we then have a positive instruction for what we should be doing, verses 33 to 34. We have then this positive instruction for how we should be taking the Lord's Supper. He says, verse 33, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Don't hurry up to eat or to take the Lord's Supper. Wait for everyone to come. Have you ever been invited to a meal and found that you were late and that they'd already started eating without you as if you didn't matter? Or maybe you've gotten guilted for being late because they've held up dinner for you. We should, as God's people, only take the Lord's Supper when everyone has come and gathered together so that it can be a uniting act and it can demonstrate with the way that we take it the unity that Christ has won for us. And then he says again, he reiterates that you can eat large meals, do it at home, verse 34, so that when you gather together that you will not come under judgment. Another ironic statement. When God's people come together in the church, it should be a time of experiencing God's blessing. We should be gathering together and experiencing God's favor and blessing. But look at the ironic statement, verse 34. So that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. What Paul says here is, imagine a church gathering together and finding out it's not a time of blessing under God's favor. It's a court scene, and we're all going to be judged because of our unfaithfulness. He says, no, you need to, when you gather together, wait for one another and take the Lord's Supper in a unifying way. I asked my brother Alvin if we could take the Lord's Supper after teaching on the Lord's Supper, and he told me no, because you took it last week. So you'll need to now file all of this away so that 3 weeks from now, when you take it again, you're taking it in ways that are honorable to God. In ways that build each other up. And it may be that you need these 3 weeks to sort through things in your life that must be addressed. Friends, if there's secret sin in your life, friends, you need to address it. If there are ways that you are in your life mistreating brothers and sisters in Christ, and that your life among this congregation is more harm than good, friends, address it. Come to your elders. They can help you with wisdom to know how to handle it, and how to perhaps be reconciled. Well, friends, we should conclude. How do we take the Lord's Supper? Well, in a worthy manner, not meaning that we earn it or deserve it, but that it's in ways that are demonstrating the worth of Christ's death. We must take it in a worthy manner, a way that's fitting, a way that's honorable. We must take it with seriousness and sobriety. That's how we do this. We tend to think of the Lord's Supper only as a celebration, and yet it is a serious meal that is to allow us to celebrate something that's serious. Christ died for us. He lived his life for us. Some of the most joyous things are the serious things. Is there anything greater in this life than a wedding? And yet it is a serious thing. You are connecting yourself to someone else for life. That's a serious thing. And yet how much joy and celebration is there? We need to take it in a worthy manner. We need to take it with seriousness. We need to take it carefully, realizing that the Lord's Supper is for Christians. It's for the members of the church primarily, and not for non-members. Taking it carefully means not allowing those that have been excommunicated from the church, removed through church discipline, to take it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, do not even eat with someone who is under church discipline. So we must take it carefully, understanding who it's for. And lastly, we must take it with anticipation. Because we have in the Lord's Supper a foretaste, a foreshadowing of our final greatest joy. We read in Revelation 19 what we will have one day as God's people. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her, that is, the bride, the church, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Friends, when we gather together on Sundays, it is a family reunion, but it's also a dress rehearsal for what one day we will experience when we will gather together, not simply with one local church, but with all of God's people, the universal church, everyone that Christ has saved. We will one day be united with Christ and with one another. And on that day, there will be no more goodbyes. And on that day, there will be no more pain and crying and tears. There will only be unity with our Savior. Faith becomes sight, and unity with his people together forever as his bride. We are to, with our gatherings and with the Lord's Supper, celebrate these things with anticipation, looking forward to what one day we will have with Christ and with his people forever through what he has done. I pray that you would continue to be faithful to God, to his instructions and his word, so that when those of us who know you and love you and are parted from you temporarily in this life, that you will, having been found faithful on that final day, be reunited with us at a meal in which we'll never be parted. As we anticipate that, we say together, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, you have done a work that we could not have believed was possible. You have united sinners with yourself through Christ, and you have united enemies with one another to be your people in this world. Lord, we pray that you would help Crossroads Church to demonstrate the work of Christ through the way that they conduct themselves in their services and the way that they live their lives together. Lord, we pray that they would, with their words and with their actions, speak true things about Christ and his gospel. And that you would use this for the building up of this church, for the salvation of the lost that need to hear about Christ here in this city. And Lord, we pray that you would do this ultimately for your glory until the day when we see Christ. That day when we will be made like him, when we see him as he is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.